All right. Welcome to the Gospel of John. Hello. Come on in. Find yourself a seat. Prepare yourselves. I'm Daniel Peterson. I'm going to be going through John with you this semester. And I have a quick question for you guys before we begin. How many of you guys are like normally asleep or going to bed at 9 o'clock at night? Is there anybody here? There's a few of you. Okay. So if that's legit, if that's for real, I sympathize with you guys, and I will do my best to like keep this class engaging for the next 3 hours, because it is a three-hour class. For the rest of you guys, suck it up. 9 o'clock is not that late. Like, seriously. There's like some sort of mental like block that people have. They're like, oh, 9 o'clock, that's so late. It's like, really? When was the last time it hit 9 o'clock? You're like, man, I just can't do anything else tonight. It's 9 o'clock. Do you guys see the time on my clock? 9 o'clock? The world is shutting down. No, like none of us, except for the five who raise their hands, actually live our lives like that. So let me encourage you to get that like mental idea out of your head right now that, man, this class goes all the way to 9 o'clock. It's like you have the whole rest of the night to do stuff after 9 o'clock when the class finishes, right? 9:15, actually. But so I just don't want to come to it like with that weighing on your shoulders, thinking this whole time, man, it goes all the way till 9. Think it's only 9 o'clock. And then you're free to do whatever you want for the rest of the night, okay? So you guys, are you guys with me, except for you five? Yeah, all right. All right. I think as soon as Josh gets done putting out the tardy sheet, man, he is not going to let anybody have an inch in this class, is he? Hey, Josh, come on in. Come on up. He's going to be the TA, and then also Tim, right there in the yellow. There are TAs for this class, so I don't know if you have some TA things that you need to take care of. Or
where are your TAs? Texting, Facebook, sleeping, you know. Do you have your office hours set? What are your office hours?
1:30 to 2:30 on Mondays. 1:30
to 2:30 or 3:30?
2:30.
Mondays, library, right? I'm 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Thursdays in the library. So if you need to get hold of us for any questions, that's where you can find us.
Okay, what was that again?
Monday, 1:30 to 2:30, library, Thursday, 6 to 7 p.m. So, that's good.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. All right. And then I'm Daniel Peterson. I've been working here for probably, this is my 7th year working at the Bible College. And so I've had the opportunity to teach a few different classes since I've been here. And this is my very first time going through the Gospel of John. So I'm pretty excited about that. I mean, there was that one time, you know, about a decade ago that there was a small Bible study where we went through the Gospel of John. But since then, it's been other things have been my main focus. But I'm really stoked about this because it's the gospel, you know, like it's the word of God that, you know, there's salvation available to mankind. So that's pretty exciting stuff. I mean, that's the reason that we're here at Bible College. Well, maybe I don't know why you're here. Maybe your parents made you come here or something like that. But for the most part, we're here because God has done a life-changing work. And that's as a result of the gospel, the good news. So I'm pretty stoked to be teaching that this semester. I'm glad that we actually have 3 hours because last semester they were doing it in 2 hours and there's too much content to cover in 2 hours each week. So I think you guys are actually more fortunate than the people who have come before you. So when you know, you talk to them and like, oh yeah, I took John last semester, just don't say anything, don't make them feel bad, but just know it's like, oh, we get more John than you did. So you can just think that and feel superior to those other students who took it in the past. What I want to do, though, I hope this works out, is I'm just going to go through this list of names of people who are taking this class, and it's going to take a few minutes, but I just want to make sure I know who you are. If your name is pronounced differently than I pronounce it, please let me know, or else you're going to get it all semester. So now's your opportunity to correct me. If I pronounce your name wrong, and then if there's anything that I need to know about you, you know, feel free to volunteer that information. Like maybe you're Canadian. You know, I think we want to know that. or, you know, anything else, you know, just let me know. So as I go through, because I'm going to have your faces and your names here, I'm going to try to, if there's anything important that I need to know, like, hey, I get really angry anytime someone uses four-syllable words, I'm going to try to, like, knock the syllables of my words down. I don't know. So, Lance Abeta.
Here. Yeah, that was actually
dead on. Oh, cool. I'm putting a check next to you then. Jacob Acosta. Cool. Oh, and what semester? You're third?
First.
Harrison Adams? Harrison? What semester are you this?
Second,
okay. Tabby Allen? Hello, Tabby. And what, like, maybe if you guys could just tell me which semester you are, and I'm curious about everybody to know how long you've been here.
Third,
okay. Joseph Arlins. Joseph, I butchered your last name. Are you here? Oh, good. Don't tell him about this. Unless it was so bad that he doesn't even know it was him. Ricky Bays. Ricky? Okay, fair enough. Second, third? I'll put you as two-thirds. Trevor Ball. Trevor?
Second,
okay. Jessica Bradshaw. First, okay. Brittany Bragg? Oh, okay, third. Have you been here? Have you been here all three? Oh, whoa. Awesome. Brianne Brower. Brianne? Okay, you go by Bree. Okay. Veronica Brazda. All right. Josh Brayvogel. Josh, you here? Nope. Max Buchanan?
Here.
Max? Okay. David Cange? David, okay. Anthony Calbio?
Right here.
Do you go by Tony by any chance?
Yes, I do.
Okay, cool. Perfect. So see how Tony demonstrated what I kind of wanted you guys to do by, hey, I go by Tony. That'd be awesome. Or else I'd call him Anthony. Or maybe Antony. Sometimes I call people Antony. Kira Cannon.
Present.
Kira.
First.
Tihe Cordry. Is that right? Tige? Tihe? No go? All right. Shannon Cornell. Sean Cowan, Ashley Davis, third, Casey Davis, any relation? Third, Jordan De Fiesta, ooh. Jordan, are you here? Nope. Michael Dean, hey Michael, third. Do people call you Mike or Big Mike? Okay. Brian Delmore? Brian? Third. Really? You're a third semester. Lydia Devlin?
Hey.
Garrison Dinsmore?
Second semester.
Okay. Very efficient, Dylan. Or Garrison. Why did I call you Dylan? I can't wait to read your paper. It's probably just going
to
be like... Michael Dorabiala. Michael? No. Nope. Justin Dykes?
First,
okay. Caleb Eid?
Third.
Sergio Edeza Plasencia. See here? Sergio? Jose Espinoza? Okay. Cassidy Eveleth? Okay. Wait, second? Okay. You're really looking forward to that next one, huh? Jessica Einon. Einon. Jessica, you have a sister? Do you have the same last name? Do you look just like her? Okay. Okay. Jamie Fontenot. That's fun. Do you enjoy that? And what semester are you, Jamie? First, okay. Melody Ford? Melody. Okay. Danny Forgy. Forgy? Okay. Chloe Forsyth? Where are you from, Chloe? Which part of England? Okay. Is that like the nicer part of London or the scarier part of London? Oh. Jordan Grant. Melinda Green. Spencer Grissom. Would you be offended if people called you Spence? All right, what if I did it? Okay. Isaac Grover. Grover. Third. Mitchell Guzno. Mitchell. Third? Okay. I can call you Mitch. Thanks. Tyler Hogg. Haig. My bad, Tyler. Oh, and you brought your wife. Are you going to sit in a lot? Okay. Hey, I'm willing. I don't see why those kids aren't. Frank Hahn? Third, okay. Paul Harmon? Harmon? Sorry, I'm jumping cultures here. I don't know what I'm doing. Alex Hebert. Hebert. First, okay. Timmy Time? What semester are you, Timmy? Four? Okay. Selena Hernandez?
Here.
Selena, where are you? Okay, second. Ryan Hightower?
Third.
Kaylin Hill? Okay. Just making sure you're still here, Kaylin, based upon our lunch conversation.
I tried to get a lot of people out.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. PJ Hoffman? PJ? What semester are you, PJ? First? Okay. Dannon Jensen. Hey, Dannon, do you mind if we call you Yogurt? Yeah, okay, cool. Noah Johnson. What semester are you, Noah?
Second,
okay. Robert Johnston? Robert, second. Whoa, serious, Robert. When did you sit for the picture that's on your ID? Was that like this week? And do you grow facial hair really fast? Okay. Shy Kim? I don't. Oh, is it? Oh, it's shiny? Oh, okay. That's weird. Not that. Although I could have possibly meant to say that based upon all of my previous comments, that was an accident. What was weird is that it's written S-H-I on my sheet. And. Not that your name is strange in any way. It's perfectly normal. You probably run into people with the name Shiny all the time. Jamie Critch. Jamie Critch? Oh, what semester are you, Shiny? First, okay. Jamie Critch? Krish, okay. All right. Mark Lamb? Stephanie Lawson? Megan Learley? Oh, hey, Megan. Third. Sean Liggett. first. Rebecca Lyles. Rebecca, you in here? Nope. Shay Lorette. Shay. Grace Mail. Is that Mail? Do you like that or no? No? Okay. Ashley Martin. In the back. And do you have a semester, Ashley? Okay. Joshua I'm going to butcher him. He's the TA. McCloskey. Is he in here? Oh, yeah. Hey, Josh. Third, okay. Philip McColgan. What semester are you, Philip?
Two.
Oh, are you PJ sometimes?
No, he's PJ now.
All right. Tizia Medina. Tizia? Tessia, I'm sorry. Tessia. All right. Tessia. Alyssa Medima? Medima. What kind of name is that? Okay. Where are you from, Alyssa? Oh. Sunny Min. What semester are you, Sunny? Second, okay. Melissa Natz. Melissa? Second. Oh, also Canadian. All right. Joseph O'Brien. Okay. Joe first. Robin Page. All right. Stephen Paglia. Hey, Steven.
Just call me Steve, and the name is Italian,
the
G is silent, so you
can have it. Paul, whoa. See, now that's good info. Did you guys see what Steve Paglia did there? I love it. First semester?
Yeah.
All right. Lulu Pan. Third semester. How'd you like lunch yesterday? Weren't you at the Thai barbecue place? So was I. Sunny Park? First semester? Okay. Trent Pollock. Trent Pollock. I'm sorry. First semester. Catherine Poma? Catherine? Second. Eric Quizada. Logan Reed. Oh, Taylor Reed. And you guys sat next to each other just so we'd know. That's great. Amy Reeves. Hey, Amy. Which one? Third, okay. Brian Rooney. Art. Rose, fourth. Sarah Ross. Sarah, are you hiding?
Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Well.
I'm trying to get through these names. There's a lot of them. What semester are you, Sarah?
Sixth.
Okay. Andy, he's not here. He's going to Israel. Lucky guy. Lauren Salinas. Lauren? Stephen Savalanian. One day, Steve. How do you pronounce it?
Savalainen.
Brian Schmatterer. Oh, what semester are you, Steve?
Fourth.
Are you graduating? Not to be personal. I mean, never mind. I take that back. Brian. Third, okay. Congratulations on graduating, Lord willing. Jordan Schultz. Elizabeth Skugel.
That's Skogel third.
Skogel. I got this. Don't worry. I made up a little, phonetic thing where I'm picturing a seagull pecking out the eyes of a skull. You guys can use that too if you want. Katie Schultz. Katie? Cody Simpson?
Here.
Thank you, Cody. Thank you. Hey, Elizabeth. What semester? I forgot.
I'm a third.
Third. All right. And Cody, how about yourself?
Third.
All right. You guys know each other? Makes sense. Joshua Smith. Where'd you go, Josh? Oh, and it's okay if I call you Josh? Evan Spinelli. First. Justin Stark. Justin? You in here? Christopher Swanson? First? Do you go by Christopher or Chris? Okay. Hillary Zabo. Zabo. First semester, okay. Grant Taylor? Grant, two. Joshua Taylor?
Right here, two.
You guys,
No.
Sarah Taylor?
No.
Oh, whoa, Sarah, good timing. No, I mean, I'm not upset. What semester are you, sir? Third, okay. Alec Teft? Alec? Second. Michaela Terrell? Michaela, where are you? Oh. Hello. And what semester are you?
First.
First, okay. Ariel Thurman?
Here, first.
And did I get that right on the inflection? It's not like Ariel. Is it Ariel?
I don't really care. Everyone says Ariel, but, well, some people don't, but it doesn't matter.
What do you say?
Ariel.
Ariel, okay, cool. Trevor Tress?
Here.
Second. Andrew Warren? Andrew. Third, Alyssa Werner. Where are you, Alyssa? All right. Okay. Just a few more. Tyson Wickline.
Yes, sir.
Okay. I was talking to your dad, and he refers to all of his children by their full names. Yeah. Good call. Good call. You want to avoid those? Not going to happen now. Amy Williams? Third, did you say? Noah Wilson?
Yep.
Noah?
First.
Jordan Wintersoul? Jordan, you in here? Jose Zepeda? Jose? Timothy Zollinger. Third? At the end of every list, huh, Tim? You'll be the first on the roll list in heaven, probably, because of this. And then I have a Dane Stark. Is there a Dane Stark in here? A couple of Starks, huh? Okay, did I miss anybody? Is there anybody in here besides Mike Grisham? I talked to Mike. Mike? Is there anybody else in here who I didn't call their name that should have been called? In the back. Okay, what's your name? Chad? You have a surname, Chad? But?
Bell,
okay. Cool. All right, well, that's that. I promise we won't do that ever again. But I appreciate it. It just helps me to see faces and names because, believe it or not, you look way different than the black and white tiny reproductions that they put on this sheet. So if you have your syllabus handy, go ahead and pull that out. And I just want to tell you guys what is going to be expected of you in this class so you have like kind of a good idea. Oh, this is what's going to be expected of me in this class. So that way when we get to the end and you have grades for different assignments, you won't be surprised. So the course description is we're going to go verse by verse through the Gospel of John. and we're going to highlight any like textual things that I think are pretty significant. We're going to talk about historical background that, you know, is going to help us understand the passage. But what we really want to focus on are Jesus' words and deeds in the Gospel of John, because he does some pretty significant things, and he says some pretty significant things. So that's the point. Like, all of the background and surrounding issues, like, I enjoy that sort of stuff just because I'm into history and I'm into, you know, Bible texts and stuff like that. But the point of it is not so that way we can become great historians. And the point of it is not so that way we can all become great textual critics. The point of it is so that we'll understand what's written in the Bible, so that way we can apply those things to our lives. So we will talk about some peripheral issues, but the main point, we don't ever want to get distracted, is the text, right? The Word of God that was given for us. And what you're going to notice is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different than the Gospel of John. So, you know, have you guys ever heard of harmonizing of the Gospels, or harmony of the Gospels? It's where they take all the events that happen in Jesus' life from all the different Gospels and they put them into like a chronological order so you can see everything Jesus said and did. Well, we're not going to do that. And the reason why is because we're pretty sure that John was aware of the other Gospels at the time that he wrote it. They would have been around for a number of years. And yet he chose to include specific information in his Gospel that wasn't in the other Gospels. In fact, over 90% of John's Gospel is not contained in any of the other, like the events and the words are not contained in any of the other three Gospels. Whereas the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they share a large amount of information. You know, there's not very much that's unique to any given one. And so that's what we're going to focus on, are the issues that aren't addressed in the synoptic Gospels, but the issues that John thought, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were important for us to know about who Jesus was and what Jesus did while he was here on this earth. So the objective for this class, right? What are we trying to do? What is our goal? And our objective in the class is actually what I think the purpose and objective of the Gospel of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John chapter 20, verse 31. So people oftentimes call John the Gospel of Belief. The word belief is in there like, I think it's over 90 times. You know, and when he writes things, when he includes information, like his purpose is so that way we might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. So that's the goal. Number one goal is I don't know where everybody's at in this class. I mean, I assume the vast majority of you guys have committed and dedicated your lives to Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, every semester there's at least a few students that we know of who didn't do that. You know, we know that usually because they get saved. And it's like, oh, okay, they haven't done that before. And you're like, that's amazing that they're at a Bible college. But it happens. But the Gospel of John was not written specifically to unbelievers, though. It was written to the community of faith. So when he says in John that, you know, we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing we may have life in his name, that applies to each one of you in here today. That I, as a Christian, am not exempt from that goal or purpose of the gospel. And that's, you know, our goal for the class, is that when we're done going through John, that we would believe in Jesus Christ. And so when we get done with this course, you know, our main goal, our main focus is going to be belief in Christ. But there's some secondary things, is that you would understand kind of the structure and the purpose of the book, right? That when you think of the Gospel of John, you'll have a basic idea of how it's laid out, the events that happen in it, you know, if there's any transitions from one area to the next, what Jesus kind of does, and also that you know what the purpose of it is. Secondly, that you would be able to communicate the message of Christ that's in John. I mean, like, the message is Christ, but there's some unique things that we read about in John's gospel. And so as we're reading and we're understanding, as you guys are going through it on a weekly basis and you're doing homework that's based upon your readings, and you have like a few papers and supplementary readings. My goal is that you'd be able to communicate to other people, you know, what is the point of John? What happens in it? What, you know, is the message of Christ inside of the Gospel of John, and be able to tell someone else about it. And third, that you and I would be more conformed to the image of Christ through a study in his word. That basically we would be changed. Because the saddest thing that could be said to be true about this class is that you spent 14 weeks interacting with the Gospel of John, reading it, hearing about it, talking with people about it, studying, researching, and not change. Like, our life, the life of the Christian is one of continuous growth, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that it's a continual process. You don't just stop. Like, none of us have arrived. The teachers haven't arrived. The dean of the school, right, hasn't arrived. Our president, Brian Broderson, or I think it's maybe, is he our president? He will be soon. Next semester, maybe. I think he's the vice president right now. Vice president Brian Broderson. Well, the main point is that Brian Broderson hasn't arrived. Just remember that. You know, Chuck Smith, he hasn't arrived. He hasn't been perfected. He's reading the Gospel of John, and it's not changing his life. He's resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not listening to God. He's not receiving from him. And so I don't think any of us in here is going to say, hey, I've got nothing to learn. You know, I have nothing to, no further growth that can happen to me as a Christian. I'm just supposed to be here and remain how I am. So that's why I think that would be a tragedy if we went through this entire semester and we couldn't say at the end of it, yeah, I didn't grow at all as a result of going through John's gospel. So you're going to have some personal study time that you can put into this, and you know, you'll have opportunities to look into different things. And I understand that as a student, especially those who are doing full-time, or some of you guys maybe are just part-time students but have full-time lives, right, like jobs or children, that you have limited time. And so I understand there's an academic aspect, and then there's like the personal devotion aspect of it. And so my encouragement to you is put as much time as you can into it and just know, hey, this is the time I have, put it into it, and then just say, hey, that's what I have. The Lord can use that. You know, don't stress out. You know, be realistic with your schedule with assignments. Not every assignment's going to be like a doctoral thesis on whatever we're going over. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to learn everything at every opportunity, but you should be continually learning and stretching and growing. And if you have time, right, if you're one of those lucky people, one of those fortunate individuals who has some extra time on your hands, put more effort into your assignments. For this class, or if you don't really like this class, another class, I don't care, right? It's not going to affect me if you put more or less time into your assignments. It's going to affect you. The more time you can put into it, the more you're going to receive as a result of the time that you put in. So I understand we all have limited time. Choose what you want to spend your time doing, and then do that. You know, put what time you can into your assignments, and then move on. Don't feel guilty about it. Like, oh man, I only put 10 hours into my class this week. You know, it's like, I know none of you are going to put 10 hours into this class. I'm not under that delusion. But you will have weekly homework. Okay, so under grading and course requirements, each week, homework will be assigned in class to be completed by the beginning of the next class session. For example, tonight, I am assigning that you read through the Gospel of John in its entirety. Okay, that is your assignment for this week. That will probably take you, depending on how fast you read, 2 hours. So just think, like, oh, I better have 2 hours to put in this. It doesn't have to be all at once necessarily. I mean, I think that would be the ideal way to do it, is just section off a block of time, 2 hours, read through the entire gospel. Just do it. The assignment is going to be read through the Gospel of John and ask 5 questions. And I'll tell you guys this at the end, and it'll be up on Populi tomorrow too. So if you forget for some reason, you can check it and see what the assignment is. And you can turn in your assignment on Populi as well. But each week we'll have a homework assignment that has something to do with what we're covering next week. This week is a little different since it's our very first one. You're going to have to read the entire gospel and write down 5 questions. Now, I want you to ask questions that you don't know the answers to, right? No cheater questions, like, this is a good question. I already know the answer to, but I'm going to put it down. And I want you to ask questions that you want to know the answer to. So don't write stuff you don't care about. If you don't care about it, don't put the question down, right? These are questions that you don't know the answer to, and you want to know the answer to it. So those are 5 questions. It could be from anything in John. Anything at all. If you don't understand John, if you have a question about whatever, just go ahead and write those down even as you're reading through. If you have them, write it down. Yeah.
Can we turn them in handwritten?
You can turn them in handwritten. Your homework assignments can be handwritten. Yeah. So that's going to be each week. It'll be, something depending upon my whim and fancy that week and how much or little homework I want to give you. You guys will be able to turn in assignments. You can drop 1 homework assignment with no grade penalty, too. So I think there's 11. Is that right? If you look at the schedule, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 11 assignments. That means that at some point this semester, you can drop 1 of those assignments. That means you don't have to do it. Or if you do them all and you do really lousy on 1 of them, that'll just go away. It's like it never happened. Choose wisely. You may be tempted to say, oh man, reading the whole Gospel of John, I'm going to drop this one. I would rather you not drop the very first one of the class. First of all, it would make me feel bad. But even more importantly, I think that you would benefit from reading through the Gospel of John, just to have a grasp of what's in it. But you can drop whichever one you want. You don't have to give me a reason. You don't have to have any excuse at all. You can just not feel like turning in homework 1 week, and it won't count against you. But yeah, don't do it at the beginning of the semester. Wait until the time where you really do need, some extra time to work on something else. Especially, during midterms or finals time. That seems like a good time to drop them to me, but you live your life. So there's 11 assigned. You only have to turn in 10. If you turn in all 11, we'll just automatically drop whatever your lowest one is. If you're the perfect day student and you turn in all 11 and they're all perfect, you're still going to drop 1. So the research paper. Now, the research paper is you are going to have to describe 1 of the 7 miracles. So, really, there's more than 7 if you count the resurrection. That's kind of like the 8th one, but you can't choose the resurrection. That doesn't count, okay? It counts as a miracle, but it doesn't. But you'll have to choose 1, and we'll go through those tonight if you don't know what they are. And you'll have to choose 1 of those miracles, describe it, and describe what type of miracle it was. Why did Jesus do this miracle? What was the purpose beyond the immediate need, right? So if he heals someone, obviously, that person needed to be healed because they were broken in some way or lacking. But was there something further that he was demonstrating or meeting some greater need or declaring something further about himself that wasn't, right in that immediate, this is what he did. He healed a person, and that was the whole point of the miracle. Just so you guys know, Jesus never just did something for just that single individual while he was here on this earth. They always had, his actions had greater ramifications than that. Who witnessed the miracle and what was their response, right? So was there a single person? Was there a group of people who witnessed it? And there might be different groups who have different responses, right? Well, this group had this response, this individual had the opposite response. I want you to include all of that in there. And did anyone oppose it, right? Was anybody against the miracle that he did? And did anything relevant occur following that miracle, right? Was there anything usually right in the next section, maybe a dialogue or as a result of the response that's relevant to that miracle? That happened. Include that in your paper. It should be 5 to 7 pages. It should have a title page and a bibliography. Do you guys know what a bibliography is? A bibliography is basically a page at the end of your report that tells me what sources you used. And this is important for your paper. One of your sources, right, for this, and you should have probably, does it say how many you should have there? I mean, you should probably have three at least, right? Like if you're doing research on something, you can use commentaries, those are sources, or maybe, you know, a book on miracles, I don't know. One of those resources has to come from our library, okay? It has to be a real book. You can use the internet. I use and love the internet as well, but I don't want you guys to Google miracle of Jesus, you know, water into wine, and then just pick the three top Google hits on that. You know, I want a real book. You're going to have to go in there. You have to open the pages. Like, yeah, all of that. And if you need help, we have librarians in there that can help you find different sections. You can search through our library catalog for books and subjects and topics. And you can ask me. I'll definitely point you towards good resources if you want to get good resources to research stuff. But we'll talk more about this later on in the semester. A cautionary note about sources. Your source is only as good as the person who contributed to it, right? So you can use the internet. There are great sources on the internet. But is that person qualified to speak on the subject that you're using them to speak about, right? So you need to know who wrote the article you're using. If you grab something from like Yahoo Answers, like that better be a qualified person to speak on the subject. If for some reason, you know, John Witherington III, doctor, you know, answered somebody on Yahoo Answers and he's got a signature down there and you know what his credentials are, then fine, use it. Great. He's a credible person. You know, we know he studied and he has, you know, the necessary skills to comment on this in a way that you would use for a research paper. But if you don't know who they are, if they don't have some sort of credentials to be answering questions of that nature, then don't use it as one of your sources. Does that make sense? You guys got it? And you guys know how to use Wikipedia, right? It's not don't use Wikipedia. Wikipedia is the quick and dirty summary of anything you want to know on Earth, right? You just get it, you're in, you're out, you're done. If you're doing research, you can go to Wikipedia, but you don't cite Wikipedia. Look at the links, the references, and go to someone credible. You know, go to Wikipedia and get off. You know, you go in, you jump off. You don't even have to let people know that you were there when you write those research papers. In fact, it's probably better that you don't. But use it. Go for it, but go to a credible source from there because most of those articles have sources, and you can use those sources. You know, they're at the links at the bottom. Just click on them, see who they are, see if they're relevant, see if you can use it for your research. So that's how you use Wikipedia. Never put it as an academic source, but you can use it as kind of a portal through which you get to reliable sources. Commentary reading. So there's weekly reading of the commentary, which will be checked throughout the semester. I'm actually not requiring you guys to read the commentary every single week. Like this week, I recommend that you, the commentary for this, I think it's at the front of your syllabus. It's Walvoord and Zuck, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's in Logos. So if you have Logos Bible software, you have that resource. And you're going to read the sections on John, the Gospel. If you don't have Logos, they have copies of this in our bookstore. So you just get our bookstore. Our library, I don't actually think they have copies of this in our bookstore. They have copies in the library that you can check out, or you could go to Amazon.com, and it's a two-volume set. They have an Old Testament and a New Testament. You can just purchase the New Testament one if you really want a hard copy of that book. But you, like for example, tonight, I'm not requiring you that you read Walvoord and Zuck for next week. But if you want to, I mean, I recommend it. I actually, like, there aren't a whole lot of options for commentaries in your Bible software that you receive. You know, there's Warren Wiersbe, there's Walvoord and Zuck, and there's this other one that I can never remember what it was, but I don't really like it, so I never use that series. But I really actually enjoy the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I have hundreds of commentaries. Like, I literally own hundreds of different commentaries, and I often consult the Bible Knowledge Commentary because it's concise, it's to the point, it's evangelical, and it gives me the information that I'm interested in and not a lot of the other information that, you know, I don't care about. So I recommend it just as a commentary. I recommend it for this class because it's required. And I recommend you read the introduction and chapters 1, verses 1 through 18 in preparation for next week. But it's not required. You're not going to be graded on it. I just think that you'll be able to follow better and you'll have a better understanding of what's going on next week in class if you do that. But it's up to you. It's not required for... And I'll let you know when it really is required to read the commentary. And what we'll do is, how much is that worth? That's worth 30 points, right? So 6 times throughout this semester, I'm going to check if you read your commentary that week. And I'll let you know if it's required or not. If you read it, you're just going to mark down, I read it, and you'll receive 5 points for that week. If you didn't, you receive 0 points for that week. So just keep up with the commentary reading. If you do a little bit each week, it's really short. Like, I think the section that you could read this week, if you printed it out on pages like this, it's probably like 4 pages, maybe 5, you know, 8.5 by 11 pages of text. So it's not a ton of reading, and I think it's all pretty relevant. You know, you're not going to waste your time if you're reading the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So that's what's going to happen with the Bible Knowledge Commentary and your commentary reading. So throughout the semester, I'll let you know what your required reading is, if it's required, and then 6 times a semester, we'll just do a check at the beginning of class. Did you read it? Yes or no? It'd be worth 5 points. Class participation. Okay, this is my favorite part. Class participation is totally subjective and ambiguous. Basically, we're going to talk about stuff in class. Like, pretty much every class, I'll ask you questions, and it'll usually be relevant to the homework that you did. So I know that it was your homework, and you looked at it, so you should have something to say. And to get class participation, you're going to have to participate. I mean, it's like, if I feel that you're participating in the class, then I'm going to give you 30 points at the end of the semester. If I don't know who you are because you've never said one thing in this class for the entire semester, you're not going to get the class participation. And I understand that some of you are better participators than others. And I don't hold that against you. I will do my best to draw you out. I will find you. I will see, I will notice who you are, and then I will ask you questions. But if you don't answer any questions, you don't say anything, even if you want to be really sneaky, just come talk to me at the break or something and be like, hey, like, I don't really like talking in class, but hey, I'm listening and I'm learning stuff. Then maybe you could get by with that as your class participation. But you can't just skate in my class. I'm a mean teacher, and I expect participation, and will accept nothing less from every one of you, unless you don't care about 30 points, and then you don't have to participate. You just lose 30 points. No big deal, right? Does that seem harsh, or is that okay? All right. If you have problems, you know, just come talk to me. We can work through them. I believe that we can work through them. And then... So you also have a class schedule here that's conveniently broken up onto multiple pages. I mean, you could almost hang that up somewhere if it was on the same page. And this is what we will try to cover each week. And I'm usually pretty good at covering stuff, but I make no promises. But I know for sure we're going to start in verse 1 next week. And so you're probably saying to yourself right now, what on earth is he doing? We're not going to talk about the Gospel of John. He's just going to talk about the syllabus for the next 2 hours of class. What did I sign up for? Notice introduction. That's not introduction to me or introduction to my class, although that is part of what we're talking about today. But it's going to be introduction to the Gospel of John and to the culture of the New Testament. So that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of class today, is we're going to go through, and that seems kind of maybe tedious to some of you guys, and you're like, why aren't we studying the Bible at Bible college? Who is this guy? What does he think we're doing? But what I'm planning to do is lay down a foundation that we'll be able to refer back to throughout the entire semester. So we are going to talk about the Bible. We are going to talk about verses in John, but we're going to take more of a big picture approach and surrounding issues. And then as we get into like the individual chapters, hopefully everything will fit in together as we progress through the semester. So that's what the rest of tonight's going to be about, is setting the foundation for the rest of the semester. And then next week, we're going to start with verse 1:1, which I don't know if you've read it, but it is a doozy. Like, seriously, John 1:1 is a big one. So it's going to take some time. But you'll notice it tells you when you have homework due. So it's weekly homework. You'll get that at the end of each class. And then your research due, your research paper is due November 7th. So pay attention to that. You're going to want to turn the research paper in. It's worth 60 points, which I'm not really a numbers guy, but that's a lot of your grade. I don't know what portion it is. When it made these points, it added up to 200, and then everything was easy, and it, somehow I got changed between now and then. Is that the right amount, though? Is everything 100, 60, 30, 30? Does that equal 230? It's actually 220. See, I told you, I don't. How much is 20 points? Like, what percentage, or is 10 points out of 230? Wait, what's, does anybody know what 10 points is out of 230? Percentage-wise? Anybody's calculators? We can do this right now. It's a little under 5. Okay, so everybody's getting 10 free points. How's that sound? Is that good? You guys, only if everybody's okay with that, because I could take them away if somebody objects. All right, everybody gets 10 free points, so just write that in there somewhere. Is that right? 160, 90, yeah, so 10 free points. You can write that. I'm writing in red. It means I don't know. I'm not really a numbers guy. If you figure it out and it works for you, then what's that? You could, and it wouldn't affect your overall grade? Yeah, to be honest, I can't even begin to figure that out right now. There's too much pressure. You have 10 free points. You know what? I feel that you're explaining it adequately for a normal person, but I've stopped doing math. I don't know how. So the research paper, November 7th, that's worth 60 points. That's a lot. That is exactly a lot of your grade. Don't skip out on that paper. If you're having problems, talk to me. I really love helping people get like their assignments done. So if you're having an issue with anything in the class, talk to one of our TAs, or you can talk to me at the front of the sheet. If I went through this systematically, it has my contact info, right? So that's my name, Daniel Peterson, in case you forget. My email is danielpeterson@calvarychapel.com. I get those emails no matter what time you send them at, so feel free to send them. And it says office hours for students is Monday through Thursdays, 10 a.m. to 5 p.m. I mean, if I'm in my office and you see me there, you can come talk to me. I think I'm more likely to be there and be available during those times. Like, there's a few times, like lunch, I'm gone at lunch a lot. On Tuesdays, we have a staff meeting at 2, so I won't be in there then. Fridays, I'm actually here until 3 o'clock every Friday, so you could come in on Fridays too. And I usually come in at like 9. I just am doing stuff at 9, so I didn't put that down. But it's usually not like super pertinent. I could talk to you then if that's the only time you have. So seriously, just if you see me, you can come talk to me. I think that people who have talked to me before can vouch that I'm not too angry when students ask me questions or anything, right? Anybody? Is that true? Okay, so one person said it. He works for me. Don't trust Logan. He has to say that he's my M1 this semester. But Philip. What do you mean the whole lunch? Do I take it off? Oh, no, no. I generally don't take two-hour lunches. It's, yeah. Yeah. Yes. And you can drop one. No, you wouldn't get 110 because you drop one no matter what. Yeah, yeah. You can do them all, though. Okay. But you only get credit for 10 of them. You only get credit for 10 of them. But I'm not going to stop you guys from doing more work. Any more work you want to do, go for it. Yeah, in the back. What's your name again? Palia. Thanks. No. No, the research paper, the weekly homework assignments, the class participation, which I'm very serious about, not joking about the class participation. And was there anything else? Commentary reading. Those will be surprised, did you read it or not? So, yeah, read that. Yeah. It'll be that day, did you read the reading for that day, too? It won't be like, oh, did you read everything up to this point? Like, I'll tell you at each week what you're supposed to be reading. Okay. And actually, if you want to find out what you're supposed to be reading, you can just look on the schedule and where it says, you know, 1:19 through chapter 2, that will be your reading for that week. Okay. Right? So you're supposed to read what we're covering the next week, each week. But I'll let you, like, it'll be required most weeks. I'll let you know if, like, it's required or not. And then 6 of those most weeks, I will check. Yeah. Surprise. Surprise checks. I won't tell you beforehand. I'll just do it. Yeah, Amy. You're set. Yeah. Just check it off when I send out the quizzes. Now, I mean, I recommend you read it, like, as we go along, but, I mean, you guys are all adults, except for maybe one or two of you who are minors still. But, you know, you just choose what's going to work best for you. I'm not going to tell you how to read the commentary. I'm just going to grade how I'm grading, and if you can work it out in a way that works for you, great. Yeah. I don't think so. So the course guides, oh, yeah. So you might see some people with Gospel of John course guides. Those are not for this class. You can keep it. You know, like, that. They're from a previous semester. I think it's from a couple of, like, over a year ago. And they have extra ones, and so they brought them up here for you guys if they want it. There's some stuff in the beginning, like introduction stuff, that I will not be using. But we'll probably overlap somewhat because we're talking about introduction stuff tonight. And then there's just the text of the Gospel of John in it where you can take notes. So if you want it, great. Take it home or bring it to class. Take notes, whatever you want to do with it. If you don't want it, there's probably some people in here who didn't get them because there weren't enough for everybody. No, you don't need one. They're not required. But if somebody has one and they don't want it and you do want it, I mean, you guys can work out some swaps or trades or whatever. If you want to buy one from someone, you could try that, you know. But yeah, that's up to you guys. So my phone number, that goes to the office. You can call me. My email goes to my email. You can email me. And if you ever see me, you can just stop me and talk to me. You can come to the office. Do you guys know where the Bible College office is? So if you're facing the Bible College office, right, my office is around the right side. If you go through the front desk, They'll ask you, hey, they'll say, what are you doing here? And you can say, oh, I'm here to see Daniel Peterson. And then they'll call back and they'll say, this person is here to see you. Will you see them? And they'll say, yeah, go ahead and send them back. Or you can just come through the side door, circumvent the whole front office thing, and just see if I'm in the office. My office is the first one on the right on the side. And if I'm in there, even if my door is closed, just like knock and say hello, and I'll open it up and tell you, go away. I don't like seeing students. No. This says 2 credits on it. Oh, mark that off too. It's 3 credits because we will be here for 3 hours. And we get done early, guys. We get done at 9:15 every night, so. And then we have a week off for Thanksgiving, so don't come here Thanksgiving Eve because I won't be here. Pastors, we're still meeting. Yep. Pastors' wives, because they're done by Wednesday, so we have class Wednesday night. Research paper, November 7th, I think I said that 10 times, but there's no homework due besides the research paper that, and there's nothing due the very last week of class. And then on the very back page, attendance policy, oh yeah.
On the 31st, I have an event for my network.
Okay. If you are scheduled for class, then you should go to class. If your M1 says, hey, like, let them know, let your supervisor, whoever, know, and they should give you the class off, I think. I'm almost positive. But then if they don't, we'll talk to Mark Schwartz, because he's the man who has the final say on those sorts of things. But yeah, you shouldn't have to skip class to do M1 pretty much ever. I think there's one exception to that all semester long, and there's only a few people that affects. And I don't think it's Wednesday night. Recommended resources. I really do. I did make this syllabus, I swear. All right, The Gospel According to John by D.A. Carson. This is more information than you could ever want on the Gospel According to John. So this is like semi-technical, right? The Pillar New Testament Commentary, this is one that you can take a look at. It's in our library. And if you are like want a lot of background and cultural information, but still like good solid like exegesis or Bible study, this is a good one. The Moody Gospel Commentary of John by Carl Laney. That's another one of the, you know, a recommended resource. I like this one because it's like short and to the point, but it's great. Like, it's got really good information in it. I was reading through it in preparation for this class, and I almost used this as our textbook. So this one's good. And then John, The Gospel of Belief by Tenney. What's his first name? Merrill C. Tenney. This one is, if you want to spend some time, you know, just go through it. He talks about, like, the structure of it, and he gives you, like, you know, well, this is the themes based upon the way that he's organized events that happen in the Gospel of John. This is one of the first commentaries I ever had on, well, anything, actually. And I appreciated it, so I thought that if you guys are doing some study in John, you might appreciate it.
Is the Moody Gospel Commentary, does our bookstore carry that?
They probably do. The bookstore, because I know this one's been around here for a long time. Like, they've used it in classes before, and so the bookstore very may well carry this. Moody is the publisher, and who is Laney? He is the Dallas Theological Seminary, professor of biblical literature at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, Portland, Oregon. He is the author of commentaries on 1 and 2 Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah for the Everyman's Bible Commentaries. Dr. Laney has also written several other books, including The Divorce Myth and Baker's Concise Bible Atlas. So he's a doctor. He went to school. He teaches, writes. But yeah, I found it very readable. I mean, even his introduction, it's short, to the point, you know, he doesn't mess around. I like guys who don't mess around, you know. D.A. Carson, he messes around a little bit. So it depends what you're up for. And Merrill Tenney, he's like different. He's different probably than what you've read. So if you want to try different, you can go for it. And all these are in the library. They look like this except for this one. I have no idea what this looks like. It has a different cover, I think. And then last, and we'll take a break after this, is the very back page of your syllabus. I know you guys have been through this probably before if you've taken any other classes. Attendance, you have to show up for every class. I have no control over that. If you have an issue, talk to the TA or talk to the registrar's office, and they'll set you up. I don't think we have a missions week. Late homework. So if you turn homework in late, you can still get credit, right? It'll be marked down. What is it? 10? It's something. 20%. Okay, so whatever 20% is on a grade will get marked down. But you can still turn it in. And let me tell you from personal experience, turn in late stuff. You know, getting an F on a paper that has like some points on it is so much better than getting a zero. Like, you guys don't even understand how badly a zero affects your grade. It's nothing. It like totally sinks you. So turn in stuff, even if it's late. That's okay. I've turned in homework late before. Most of your neighbors have probably turned in late homework before. Nobody's going to judge you just because you're turning in late. The really shame would be if you don't turn it in at all, because it'll affect your grade. And I really think that these assignments help you understand the Gospel of John better. So turn them in late if you can. And then academic dishonesty. So this is the big one, especially with your assignments and papers. If you get information from some other book or person or internet source or somewhere else, right, don't pretend that that is information that you came up with. That's what academic dishonesty is. It's when you take somebody else's work, whether that be a commentary, a paper a friend wrote, something you copied from Wikipedia, you know, any of that is when you take information that's somebody else's information and present it as your own information. Say, this is mine, I did this. So don't do that. Don't do that in your homework assignments. Don't do that in your research paper especially. If you use somebody else's information, that's great. We're all learning from different people. Like, I don't think that you guys know all of this stuff just in your brains, or else you wouldn't be here at school. So just write down, like, this is where I got this information from. Put it in your own words so that way I know you understand it. But, you know, if you took it from somewhere, just write a little note down. This came from here, you know, or paste in, like, you know, if it's from a source. Like, if you have to do something that involves, like, maps or something, you got a map of Jesus's, you know, journeys in John from your Logos Bible software, or you got it from online, just put down in that paper, this is where I got this information from. So that way I know that, hey, you're not trying to pretend that you know all this stuff, you know, and that you created this, but you're getting it from somewhere else. If you do turn in something that is not your own work, or what we commonly refer to as plagiarized, you'll receive a zero for that assignment. Okay, so anything you turn in that's somebody else's work, and you don't indicate that, hey, you use somebody else's work, you'll just get a zero. I had to fail, I think, 3 people last semester because on their final projects they did that, and they just didn't pass the class. And it was a bummer because I like to see people pass. Like, I hope everybody passes. But at the same time, like, they knew I gave the same speech at the beginning of last semester, and people still did it. So every semester I tell people this. Every semester people don't do that. And, you know, you could probably get away with it if you're really smart and you cleverly hide how you're copying people. But it's not worth it. I mean, if you're putting time and effort into that, just research it, put it down in your own words, and indicate where your sources are coming from. And that's going to be way better for everybody involved. Does that make sense? Can we agree to not plagiarize this semester? Please. Awesome. Okay. Any other questions? Amy. Yeah, double space, 12-point font, Times New Roman. Really, I go by word count anyway. Like, I have kind of my standard is if I say a page, I want at least 300 words. And that's not even really a full page unless you're, like, doing a bunch of paragraph spaces or something like that. Yeah.
Now, on the research paper, you said one actual book from the library.
At least one book from the library. I would like it to be from the library because we have an awesome library. Like, we seriously have such a great library, and I want to trick you guys into going into it. So, yeah, from our library. You're welcome to use books from your collection as well. Yeah, Steve.
What usually makes up a weekly
assignment? Well, one of our weekly assignments is reading the entire Gospel of John or writing 5 questions. You'll probably have to do some reading from a commentary, like our commentary, and then write like a page based upon that. You might have to do research using your Bible software or like our library or other books and look up a subject that we're covering the next week and write down, you know, like 200 words, 300 words, you know, like a page or a paragraph on that topic. So it's going to, it's seriously, it's different every week. You know, there's a style guide for the Bible College. If you go on to Populi, I think it follows the Turabian Chicago, like, edition of the Chicago Manual of Style, which I think is closer to APA than it is to MLA. But I, that follow the style guide, that, like, on the back page, it says CCBC Style Guide. You know, that's a lot of acronyms and letters and people who were appointed to positions that I didn't vote for. I mean, seriously, who are these MLA people and why do they change the rules every year? But that's my own personal beef. You guys shouldn't have to worry about that. But I think if you follow the CCBC style guide, you should do great. And that's on Populi under Files. Under the shared section, and it says style guide. Anyone else? Questions? Yeah.
It says print your assignments, so that means you have to type all of our homework.
No, you don't have to print your assignments. You can upload them to Populi. So like those 5 questions that you guys have to write that you don't know the answer to and you do want to know the answer to, you can put those, type them up and upload them to Populi. You can type them up and print it out and bring it in here if you want to waste paper. No, it's not. I'm not trying to guilt trip you into not printing out your assignments. You totally can. Or you can write them out. The homework assignments you can write out as long as your handwriting is legible. If for some reason we find that your handwriting is not legible, we're going to have to figure something else out. So, but legible handwriting, great. You can write out your homework assignments. No problem. Yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm. You can upload anything you want to Populi. You can upload. I'm all about it. In fact, like if I could choose, I would choose Populi just because then it's always there. It's always accessible. It never gets lost. Like I've never lost or had a student lose a paper that was submitted through Populi, you know. But it's up to you guys. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back here in 10 minutes. God, I thank you for an opportunity to come here and to learn more about your word. We praise you for revelation, that you've revealed yourself to us and that you can be known. And I also praise you for the fact that we can't fully know you. You know, the fact that you are God and that you're mysterious. And, you know, but Lord, we want to take this opportunity to look into the mysteries of God, to understand, you know, the truths that you have revealed to us, Lord, but we're going to let you be God, and we're just going to be your servants here on this earth. Teach us through your Spirit, and God, I pray that we would believe more, that we would put our faith into action, that it wouldn't just be, you know, an assent to, oh, I think that these things are true, but that us knowing the truth would lead to greater faith and that we would live our lives as a result of knowing who you are and what you've done. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Get rid of some of these books. Whoa. It's a hostile takeover. So I want to talk to you guys about honor and shame. Some of you guys know about honor, right? And some of you know about shame. I think most of us do. And the reason I want to talk to you about honor and shame, you're like, who is this guy? Is that the concept of honor and shame was really a cross-cultural concept in the first century AD. So we're talking zeros to 100 AD. Like, honor and shame was a daily fact of life for people. And I think as we look at it, we're going to see that, that's also true about us. But I don't think we look at it exactly the same way as our New Testament counterparts did. Honor comes from the, David De Silva says in his introduction to the New Testament, honor comes from the affirmation of a person's worth by peers and society awarded on the basis of the individual's ability to embody the virtues and attributes of his or her society's values. Yeah, it makes sense, right? Sometimes quotes are crazy. So basically, people receive honor based if they are doing what other people in their community think is honorable, right? If you're acting in a way that we as a community think is virtuous, then you will receive honor as a result of that. If you are acting in a way that your community sees as distasteful, right, that is inappropriate, then you receive shame as a result of that. Anyone who's ever spent time in high school knows that some actions and activities are associated with honor. And some activities and some things that you say in a moment of weakness are associated with shame, right? Like that you can do something and you're going to be either looked up to or looked down upon. Some honor in the New Testament context is beyond a person's control. That, you know, your family heritage, your place of birth, your family's social setting, like those are all things that you would, you know, be born into and you'd receive honor as a result of being a part of that group that you have no control over, right? You can't do that. And, you know, some families you would receive shame as a result of being born into them or a position in society that's not, you know, looked up to just based on your association with your family. There's nothing that you can do about that. For example, the Apostle Paul talks about his family heritage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 11, verses 22, or just verse 22. He talks about himself being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He talks about himself being a Benjamite. And these are all things that he had no control over, right? He was born into them, and because he was born into them, the tribe of Benjamin was a wealthy, rich tribe. Being able to say that I have Hebrew heritage back to, you know, I can trace all the way back. For his community, right, the Jewish community, that would be a thing of honor for him. And that had nothing to do with himself. He didn't do anything to earn or, you know, reject that honor. Other acts and deeds are accessible to all, though, right? So if someone was very pious, right, religiously devout, that would be a way that they could gain honor for themselves. If someone was courageous, or if someone demonstrated reliability over time, you know, that would be a way that they could gain honor for themselves. And in New Testament times, believe it or not, most people were concerned with surviving, right, living day to day. People didn't have a great, like, abundance of disposable income. Nobody was going to Starbucks to grab $3-4 coffees. Like, they were just surviving. They spent most of their time working fields, or doing menial labor, and they would get just enough to survive that day or the next day or the next day after that. They didn't have free time that they would go and do a lot of different things. I mean, depending on your social status, some people would. But by and large part, you know, money in these communities didn't buy you honor. It was your actions and your deeds and how you were looked upon. You couldn't buy honor for yourself, so you'd have to attain it in whatever way you could, right? You would live your life in such a way that people would see what you're doing as honorable, and you would avoid, however possible, doing things that would bring shame upon you and your family and your culture. And this is the New Testament times. This was huge in terms of Middle Eastern culture. They lived in an honor-shame society where not how much money you had, but how honorable or how shameful you acted or you were seen was a bigger deal. Yeah. Yeah, I'm talking about for Jesus and then going up through, I mean, you know, Jesus' time, up through, well, the hundreds. So the last book of the Bible is probably written around 98 A.D. I mean, that's conservative estimates for evangelicals. Most of us think that, you know, Revelation was probably the last book of the Bible that was written. And it was maybe 98 A.D., 95 A.D. would be the time period for that. So they live in an honor-shame society. I want you to think about that, that context as we go through the Gospel of John, because you're going to see interactions with people. And you're going to have to ask yourself, whoa, like, is this person bringing honor to themselves or are they bringing shame to themselves through their actions, you know, their deeds, through their words, or through even their associating with people who would be seen as either honorable or shameful? Now, definitions of honor, you know, and shame would differ over time and in cultures. In New Testament times, there's actually quite a number of different cultures going on, especially in Jerusalem, where we spend most of John's gospel. There's a lot of different cultures going on right there in that city. But what remains the same, what they all have in common, is they all are seeking after honor, and they're all trying to avoid shame in terms of their life. Like, maybe different value systems, but all of them want to have honor, and all of them want to avoid shame. And this was very communally focused, too. So if I was a member of the Jewish community during that time, then, you know, my actions would affect my community, too. That there would be pressure on me from my community in general to act in a way that would be honorable. And you compare that to today's society, where, especially in the United States, that instead of being so community-oriented, we're very individualistic, aren't we? That, you know, I'm going to make something of myself. I don't care what anybody else thinks. This is what I need to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Like, even to the point where the natural things for teenagers are to rebel against their parents, right? To rebel against the family unit, to assert their authority. It's like, I am now the master of my own life. You know, you can't tell me what to do, Mom, Dad. What's for dinner? But they had a very community-oriented society, whereas today we're very individualistic. You know, today we have a very independent streak. Like, everybody wants their independent. You know that you've made it when you've established yourself. Like me, as an adult man, like, I can pay for my own, you know, housing, and I'm a provider for myself, and, you know, it's like I own my car and I pay my own cell phone bill, and, you know, like, that's me. I'm independent. I'm on my own. I can do it. Whereas in their culture, it was very, very common for them to be part of that family unit, part of that societal community unit where they're dependent upon each other. They're not seeking to be independent of it, but they're actually, you know, together and working towards the same things. They would live in houses all together. If you know anything about Hebrew culture, you know that families would build on additions to their houses, so that way if the son was getting married, he would build an addition onto his house. He'd go out and get his wife, bring her back, and you'd be, you know, not just neighbors, but you'd be like a duplex with your parents and your other brothers, right? You'd share walls, and the family unit, the society unit, was very communal. And so when we look at the New Testament, we need to have these things in our minds. We can't look at the New Testament with our culture and say, well, what does our culture say about these things? And what is the normal thing for us to do today in the 20, Well, we're the 21st century now, the 21st century AD, but we need to look at the first century AD and say, what were their values? What were the normal courses of actions for people? And how would their actions, their deeds, right, and their words affect them in that context? Not our own context. So everyone agreed, right, that you need to seek honor, you need to avoid shame, but what we see is that there are conflicts between values, though. You had Jewish values, which were to worship the God of Israel, right, the one God of Israel, through observance to the Torah, that you would sacrifice to the one God in Jerusalem. You know, their communal system was based around their religious beliefs. It was ingrained to their everyday normal life was, you know, this concept of how are we living rightly in relationship to our monotheistic God, right? The one only true God. You had the Greeks and the Romans, right? The Greek was kind of the universal language at that time, was a universal culture. It permeated all throughout that area because Alexander the Great had essentially conquered the entire world at the time, and then the Romans took over after that, yet they still had this Greek influence. Yeah, Tyson.
So if there's all this going on, isn't honor kind of relative? Because I'm a godly man sticking to my family.
Yes.
Sticking to my core beliefs, maybe in the eyes of the Romans, I'm not considered.
That's an excellent point, and we're going to look at that. That's a good point that he just made, though, is that, okay, so there are these conflicting values, right? Is it relative? Well, everybody's seeking after honor, but they have different value systems, right? So also the Romans and the Greeks, they're known for their multiplicity of gods, right? In fact, they would call the Jews atheists because of the fact that they worship one God. They would accuse the Christians of the same thing, of being atheists. Why? Because they don't sacrifice to the emperor who is deified. They don't worship all of this great pantheon of gods that they had, and because of that, they're like, well, that's not normal. They don't worship gods, you know. They must be atheists. They must not believe in the gods. And yet, you know, for a Jewish believer or a Jewish individual or a Christian, it's like, whoa, like we believe in God and we're devoted to Him. It's these Romans and these Greeks who have all these crazy gods out there. They worship just anything and everything. You know, these polytheists, how do they even do that? Or we're going to see in the Gospel of John, we're going to come up against the Samaritans. You guys know from chapter, do you guys know the Samaritan woman? Are you familiar with her story? Chapter 4, Jesus meets and interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know what? The Samaritans were, I don't know how to put this. I don't want to say crossbreed because that doesn't sound right talking about humans that way. It was the Babylonians and other cultures had intermarried with remnants of Israel who were in the land after the Babylonian captivity. So most of the nation of Israel was taken out into captivity. There was a few left in the land. They intermarried with the cultures of that area, and they started worshiping, you know, their gods. And then eventually they went back to monotheism, came back to the God of their fathers, but they were never accepted back into Judaism, into the nation of Israel as a whole. So here we have another monotheistic pseudo-Jewish religion of people, and yet the Jews of that day would have nothing to do with them. They didn't worship in Israel. I mean, they didn't worship in Jerusalem. They didn't do sacrifices in the temple. The woman says, like, we sacrifice on this mountain. And she's asking Jesus about that in chapter 4. It's like, so where's the right place to sacrifice, the temple or the mountain? And Jesus kind of changes her whole perspective. But we see that it's shameful to even interact with a Samaritan. In John 4:20, you know, she asked that question, but we see even before the question comes up, you know, the woman's surprised that Jesus is interacting with her because she is a Samaritan, and Jews have no business or dealings with Samaritans. The apostles are surprised that he's interacting with her because she's a woman. In verse 27, it's like they were surprised because she's a woman. Like, men wouldn't just interact with women in such a casual way. And then also we find out in verse 27 that basically she's sexually immoral. And you would not have anything to do with someone that you knew was sexually immoral because their shame would basically be attributed to you. Because you're living in an honor-shame culture, an honor-shame community. So all of these things would essentially, in the mindset of the people, bring shame to Jesus because he's interacting with this woman who's a Samaritan, who's sexually immoral. It's like, you know, culturally, genetically, morally, this girl is bad news for him as an upstanding Jewish man. And yet, Jesus chooses to interact with her. So that's something that's really unique about Jesus and that goes counter to the culture of his time. And so just think of that culture. Now, what Ty was bringing up, though, was it's essential to define your community, though, because there are all these communities that are in conflict. And so there was a very large community focus, but you would define who your community was with very strict rules, right? So with the Jews, you know, you were Jewish. You had that monotheistic religion. You worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. And the things that you would do would be what was honorable and right in the minds of your other Jewish brethren. And so they had a community there. You know, the Romans, the Greeks, they would have their community. And so you would have to be interacting with people who you would consider shameful, but they themselves wouldn't consider what they're doing shameful. So there's all this tug of war going on between, like, okay, who am I interacting with? And it's like, who do I respect? And I think what you might find is the same thing's true for us today. That really, defining who your community is makes a big difference in your actions. That as you're living, you know, as you're seeking to live a Christian life, as you're seeking to represent the Lord well, you know, we're not supposed to be respecters of persons. We're not supposed to follow after, you know, men's example or women's examples. And yet the community that we're a part of is going to go a large part in helping us determine what's right and what's wrong on a daily basis, right? You guys know that your brothers and sisters in Christ help you to continue seeking after him. That we hold each other accountable, that as we have fellowship together, that we look at the good examples around us and we follow after those. The difference between their communities and ours is whereas their communities were very strictly defined and there would be no movement really between communities, that today for us, you can move between communities no problem, right? You can move from one social sphere to the next. And it's like, yeah, each little community has what they think is right and what they think is wrong. But in terms of transitory people, like, you can pop in and out of communities. Like, you can pop in and out of five communities a day and nobody would know or care, right? Today it's like, oh, yeah, they're doing their thing. I'm doing my thing. And it's like, so for us in terms of application, I think we should carefully choose whose opinions we respect because that's going to determine our actions. A lot of our life depends upon whose opinions we respect, you know, who's important. And ultimately, you know, God is the most important, God's word. And that's why we hold this up and we study the word and we try to understand, you know, what God's communicating to us, so that way we can check our interactions with other people against this. But we interact with other people. We're part of a community of faith. That the original purpose of the church was so that believers could exercise and worship and grow together in community. And the reason that we're talking about honor and the reason that we're talking about shame is I don't want to be anachronistic. Now, that's a big word that you don't need to know what it means necessarily. You don't have to use anachronistic in a sentence. But anachronism is where you attribute something to a period where it doesn't belong historically. An action or, you know, an idea or a mindset that you attribute. Usually we speak about that in terms of the past, right? So if I look at Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well And I say, what's the big deal? Jesus is just talking with a woman who's at a well. I talk with women all the time today. You know, there's no, that's nothing strange or unusual, and we shouldn't pay more special attention to that than any of Jesus' other interactions. That would be anachronistic of me, as I'm applying the social values and the appropriate conduct of my culture, you know, 2,000 years removed, onto Jesus' day. And that's going to lead me to interpret the Bible incorrectly. So that's why culture and context and the history is so important for us, is because we want to interpret the Bible correctly. Like, that's the goal. Is when we're reading John, like, we can read through John and we can read the words, but what's going to be better is if we're understanding it and applying it correctly. To understand correctly, you have to have correct interpretation. To interpret correctly, you have to have some of that background information, or you're going to, you know, make some mistakes. You're going to read our present-day culture into what's happening in Jesus' time. Now, this is not to scare you guys. Like, you don't have to become historical experts. Like, most of the stuff that you go over in the gospel, all of the essential, you know, doctrines and truths of the gospel are clear and plain, and, you know, a child can understand them. But as we're seeking to study the word and to understand it and, you know, dig deeper, this is basically our next level. We're going to have to take a look at these things in order to understand more fully. So keep that in mind, this idea of honor and shame. And that's like the whole New Testament is based inside of this honor-shame society, and especially, you know, in the Middle East there. Now, I want to take some time to talk about the gospel, though. And by the gospel, I don't necessarily mean the good news or the books, but the genre of literature. And you're like, oh, great, now we're talking about genres of literature. Like, what did I sign up for? I think, you know, we have to ask what a gospel is because we're reading a gospel. And it's a genre of literature. So why does the genre matter, right? Why does it even matter what genre it is? Well, different genres of literature come with different expectations from the leaders. The readers. If I were to give you a book of poetry and have you read it, and then I were to ask you, hey, after you read that book of poetry, could you tell me a little bit of historical information about the person who's mentioned in that poetic book? It's like, well, no, like, that's not the purpose of poetry. Poetry is not to give you historical understanding of individuals. It's supposed to evoke emotions. It's supposed to, you know, there is purpose to poetry. You're supposed to be able to remember it. It's supposed to touch you in a way that, you know, just narrative literature doesn't affect you. You know, and in the Bible, we have poetry, we have history, we have the law, we have apocalyptic literature. Do you guys, who knows what apocalyptic literature is? Anyone? Yeah, Garrison.
It's revelatory.
Okay, it's revelatory. Good. Does anybody know what revelatory literature is? We'll domino this. Logan.
The end of the world.
Okay, the end of the world, yes, in our context, definitely. Apocalyptic is anything that's future telling, though. It doesn't necessarily have to be the end of the world, but revelatory in nature, that it reveals something that's hidden. Yeah, Philip.
I was going to say prophetic.
Yeah, prophetic. Prophetic in nature. So if you're reading something that's apocalyptic, you're going to be reading it a different way. When I read Revelation, I read it differently than I read Philippians because it's intended for different purposes. Epistles. You guys know what an epistle is? Letter. Yeah, it's a fancy word for letter. All the letters in the New Testament are epistles. And then we have narrative, right? The Gospels, historical books, they fall under narrative. They tell stories, but I think we need to ask ourselves, what is a gospel? Mark, in the very first verse of his gospel, calls it a gospel. The literal rendering of gospel is good news. It just means news that is good. And in Jesus' time, right? Well, slightly after Jesus' time, in terms of he died and resurrected, but since he still lives, I guess all times are Jesus' time. But, you know, during the New Testament period, there wasn't such a thing as a genre of a gospel. That literature didn't exist. So what we need to do is look at like similar literature and find out what's going on here. So there were these Greek biographies that were around during this time period. They call them bios. Imagine that. You guys ever hear a bio before? Somebody's bio. Bio is like a short word for, like, hey, information about this person, short summary of who they are. And so the Gospels most closely follow these Greek biographies of the time. Now, the expectations of someone who's reading one of these biographies is that it was going to be a life of a significant individual who kind of, you know, either was a figurehead for some sort of thought or did something significant in history, and they would tell not so much a chronological story of who they are, what they did, you know, and, you know, all of that detail, but it was more to get the major ideas that they represented. So they would tell information like their deeds and their words that represented their major philosophies. You know, what did this person stand for? That's what would be included in these Greek biographies. And so when we read the Gospels, you know, what are our expectations of the Gospels? Well, if they fall in line with these Greek biographies, they're going to articulate and defend the significance of Jesus. And during that time period, that's what the authors of the Gospels thought was necessary, is that somebody needs to put down who Jesus was and what he did, so that way future generations will know. We can expect them to explain the values embodied by Jesus. That what was Jesus about, right? Not only did, you know, what did he do? What was significant about his life? But what were his values? What did he consider the most important things? We should expect that to be in the Gospels. And you would not necessarily expect them to be in chronological order. You know, that wasn't necessary at that time. Like, for us today, if you're writing a biography, you know, you're reading through it and you're going to say, okay, this event happened before this one, and then this one happened, and then this one happened. But for the writers, for historical biographies, there wasn't necessarily that expectation that everything was chronological. You know, oftentimes you'd organize things thematically. So any events or things they said that had to do with a specific theme might be grouped together. And so, you know, I think there are people who put together the Bible chronologically, and sometimes you run into problems with that. But let's not read our biographies today, right, back into the biographies of that time. That wouldn't be an expectation of the ancient readers. They wouldn't say, oh, man, they didn't put this event that Jesus did after the one that happened before it, and therefore I cannot trust this Bible to be true now, right? The Gospels aren't true because they took things and put them in different orders. It's like if someone convinces you that some of the events in the Gospels happened in a different order than they happened in, like, chronological time, you can say, okay, right? It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter that much. That wasn't in expectations. You know, they had freedom to rearrange their sources. Now, what we don't want to do, though, is say, okay, so the Gospels are just these ancient biographies, because that's inherent with some problems. Like, the ancient biographies were not necessarily historically reliable. They would embellish events. They would add things for emphasis that didn't actually happen. And when we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, right, when we're reading the Gospels, it's imperative to us that the events that are spoken of in the Gospels happen literally and happened historically, that they happened in time and space. They're actual events. If the resurrection didn't happen, right, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead in history, then our faith is pointless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're to be despised more than any other person if Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead. So we can't accept all of these things. There are distinct characteristics of the Gospels from these old biographies, and yet that's what they're most similar to. So we can learn something, but we need to know what was the purpose, right? In the Gospels, you see a lot of attention given to Old Testament prophecies. Why? Because if Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies, that proves he's the Messiah, right? The promised Messiah that was that you find throughout the Old Testament. And so they spend special time and they give details that let us know that Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecies. And one major difference between these Greek biographies and the Gospels is that the Greek biographies dealt with people who were dead, and the Gospels, believe it or not, deal with a living figure. That, yeah, Jesus did die, but he rose again from the dead. That's something that we need to remember. That's so important, is that Jesus Christ is alive right now. You know, he's living, he's interacting with us, he's, you know, involved in his church today, and that makes a huge difference. In terms of accuracy, right? We already spoke a little bit about how the accuracy of some of these other biographies of that time period, they contained embellishment. On a spectrum between like more and less careful writers, the gospel writers fall into the category of more careful, right? They include specific details that give you time periods. They mention rulers and officials. They talk about geography in a specific way. They talk about events with specific details that you wouldn't include unless they really happen. They even give non-flattering information about leaders of the early church. And you know who's writing the Gospels? Leaders of the early church. So if there's embellishment happening, you can believe that the first place embellishment's going to happen is the place where me, the leader of the church, looks like an idiot. Right? If I'm writing a biography that I'm involved in and I want people to respect me and think that I'm authoritative, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to, maybe I won't lie, but I'm not going to include those things, right? I'm just going to leave out that part where me, Peter, denies Jesus, right? It's like, that's not important, you know? Like, lots of people denied Jesus at some point. The important thing is we all accept him now. And it's like, if I was Peter, that's what I would take out. And yet, we see that the gospel writers accurately depict these things happening. And also, the first Gospels were written where eyewitnesses were still alive and authoritative in those spheres, in those communities. That if some of these events didn't happen, how the writers said they happened, you know, there'd be an individual who would say, hey, like, this didn't happen. Like, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw what happened. And the Gospel, like, this writing that you're reading is not accurate. But we don't see that. We don't see anybody speaking out against the Gospels until years and years and years later. So this supports their reliability. In terms of biographies, ancient biographies, the Gospels are at the top of the list. They were concerned with accuracy. It was important to them that they related these events as they actually happened. And so what's the purpose of Gospels then? Right? We know, okay, we know that they're supposed to articulate and defend the significance of Jesus. We know that they're supposed to explain the values of Christ. You know, we know that they have attention to detail, to historical facts. But the purpose of the Gospels is to present Jesus to those who are already committed to him. That's one purpose. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily think that, right? What's the point of the gospel? So that way Christians would be committed to Jesus. It's like, well, isn't the point to get people who don't know Jesus to be committed to him? Well, that's a secondary purpose of the gospel, is to present Jesus to those who are interested in him. But the primary goal of the gospels was that believers would interact with Christ. They would interact with the life, the deeds and the sayings of Jesus Christ. You know, they promote Jesus' example as a pattern for imitation, but since Jesus isn't some dead figure, right, since he isn't some historical figure that's no longer alive, you know, he's not just somebody that we hear about, but we're imitating a living and speaking authority. That Christ is active today, and he's authoritative in the life of a Christian. And so when we read the Gospels and the New Testament, well, and the Old Testament for that matter, we say that it's inspired, right? Have you guys heard that? This is the inspired Word of God. Well, what does inspiration mean? Right? That's a good question asked about Gospels. So if the Gospels are inspired. I mean, there's two opposing spectrums of inspiration, right? One is word for word dictation, that the Holy Spirit used the apostles as like a holy typewriter, and that he wrote the Gospels and it came from the Holy Spirit into the pens of the apostles, right? And they wrote exactly as the Spirit dictated. This explains, you know, this is a good explanation of how every word is inspired, but it doesn't explain the fact that each gospel has a specific personality to it, right? If the same author, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring every gospel, then you would expect them to have the same tone. You expect them to follow, you know, similar formats. You expect the Holy Spirit to be able to get it right the first time, right? It's like, why did you have to try four different times to get the gospel out? You know, there's issues with that understanding. I mean, it's a possibility, but it doesn't really understand why, you know, the biblical writers claim to use human sources. In Luke, when he's explaining how his gospel came about, he said, I consulted various people, I consulted various sources, and I put together what I think is a definitive collection of the life of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's dictating every word, why does Luke have to go investigate these other sources, right? What's the point of it? The Holy Spirit's just going to do it through him. He doesn't need other sources. His source is the Holy Spirit. So mechanical word-for-word dictation may account for, you know, some aspects of inspiration, like the Ten Commandments. You know, okay, I'm pretty sure God put the Ten Commandments down as he intended them to be. But I don't think that it adequately explains inspiration to us, not from everything that we've seen in the Gospels. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, right, there's the word-for-word dictation of the Holy Spirit. You have the providential gathering or the spiritual gathering of human effort, that all of these guys are involved with Jesus somehow. You know, some of them write stuff about him, and the Holy Spirit's not really involved in that, and yet through the providence of God, he's able to gather up all of these human efforts into a collection that's authoritative for us, right? So it's just human effort, no inspiration of the Spirit in terms of the creation of the documents, the creation of the literature, and yet the Holy Spirit, God sovereignly ordains through his providence, right, through perfect timing and circumstances to bring it all of the right writings together, even though they're not inspired. And so through that, we know that this is inspired through God's working, through human effort. This explains, you know, individuality, the personalities that you see in the different writings, but it leaves the Gospels and other writings open for mistakes and errors, right? If they're simply the result of human effort, humans are imperfect. You know, there can be errors, there can be, you know, mistakes. And so, I don't think either one of these explanations is really satisfying, but I don't know if there is a satisfying way to fully explain how God inspired the Scriptures. It's one of those things that I like to call a mystery of God, and oftentimes, you know, like, I think there's good answers for a lot of questions that people have out there, and there may be a good answer for this one. I don't know it, though. Like, if you want me to give you an answer for how Scripture is inspired and, like, have it fully worked out, I don't have it worked out. And I know that there's greater men than I who also don't have it worked out. And I think it's one of those mysteries. One thing, if you compare Scripture, right, it's called the living Word of God. It has this divine aspect to it, right, that I think we can all agree that Scripture is divine. And yet you also have this human aspect to it, that the human authors, they're working, you know, you see their perspective and their personality in the different works. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's like, okay, John, you read John, and you're like, oh, that's different from all these other Gospels. Like, it deals with different stuff. It was written later in time. But even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are written about almost all the same events, have distinctly different voices. You know, they're coming from the perspective of the writer. So how does that happen? There's a human element, just like in the incarnation. You guys know what the incarnation is? It's when Jesus Christ, who was always God, right, took on humanity. And so now we have fully God and fully man. There's a divine aspect to Christ. There's a human aspect to Christ. And there's never a time when he's not human. There's never a time when he's not divine. It's one of those mysterious truths of God. And I see Scripture in the same way, that there's a divine aspect, there's a human aspect, and it's a divine mystery. So I don't know how to explain inspiration, other than we know that there's a human element to it. We know that there's a divine element to it. You can't remove either one without losing something entirely. Just like with Christ, there's a divine element, there's a human element. You can't take either one away or else you lose Christ. You just don't have him anymore. And so we look at inspiration in terms of the Gospels. We believe they're inspired, they're the Word of God, that they represent his message to the earth. But then let's talk specifically about the inspiration of the Gospel of John, right? So there's apostles, right? They're men who spent time with Jesus. They saw what he did. They were with him for, you know, a good amount of time. And then they would tell people about it, right? That's how the gospel was first proclaimed, was verbally. You know, the disciples, or you call them apostles at this point, are telling people about Jesus and the things that he did, the things that he said. They're preaching the good news, and people are getting saved. And, you know, this continues on for a number of years. And eventually you get to a point where, you know, the message is going out far enough that they need not just the spoken word, they need written words. You know, they need the message to go out and go places where an individual can't necessarily be everywhere. So they start writing down these accounts for believers. And, you know, you get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're not going to deal with those gospels. I mean, you guys can search those out at another time about timing and writing and all that. But years and years later, we get the Gospel of John. So there's already been these three gospel witnesses, right, that are out there talking about Jesus. They talk about his, you know, deeds and his words. And then now we have John. So with the Gospel of John, there's already been three other gospels. Is the Spirit bringing some sort of new revelation to the church now? You know, is this like, okay, this is like better revelation? Well, in the sense that all revelation is by definition new, right? If I'm revealing something to you, that's new information to you, right? So in that sense, yes, the Gospel of John is new in the sense that revelation is by definition new. But the Spirit is bringing out in new ways the significance of the revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That today God is speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ. That the history of redemption, right, or I like to call it the Bible, which, you know, you can trace the message of the Messiah, which is the message of Jesus Christ, throughout the Old Testament, all the way to the very beginning. Right after the fall of man, you get the promise of a Savior. Right? It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's talking about the snake bruising the seed of woman's heel and his heel crushing his head. Right? That there's going to be redemption. All the way from the fall, the beginning of the world, there's a promise of redemption. And that promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So is there new revelation? Only in that we receive greater revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, there's not going to be some new revelation at some point. It's like, oh, guess what, guys? Jesus isn't good enough. Or like, oh, that Jesus thing, that was only for the time being, and now there's something else going. No, like Christianity and the work of God is encapsulated in Jesus Christ. You can't separate the work of God from Jesus. There's never going to be a time where he doesn't speak to us by his Son. That the word he is speaking is his Son today. And so, you know, what conclusion can we make from this? You know, we look at the inspiration of this gospel, that God is giving, you know, further revelation of Jesus Christ to us. And we know that at this point, by the time John has been written, you know, the New Testament, like the letters that have been written, pretty much they're all written. You know, they're out there. We know that God spoke to needs, right, in the early church through letters that were addressed to specific churches that had application to Christians as a whole. Like, this has already happened. Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, the epistles of John. So why another gospel? What's the point of another gospel? You know, the needs of Christians had been met through these letters, through these epistles. But instead, through a gospel, he addresses their needs through bringing them into contact with the living Christ. That's the point of a gospel. It's not addressing a specific need. It's like, okay, this is a problem. You know, a lot of the letters you read, this is the problem that's going on there. You guys need to repent from that. You need to practice, you know, this, and you need to follow after Jesus more. Yet in the gospel, what's the encouragement? It's not to, okay, like, stop doing this, and now start doing this, and then, you know, that's going to be what's right for you. The purpose of the gospel is that you would encounter Jesus Christ, the living Christ, and as a result of that, that's going to meet your need in whatever situation you're in. That is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is sufficient for life and godliness. That there is nothing in your life that you're going to encounter that Jesus is not sufficient for. If, you know, the writer of the Gospel of John thought that, hey, you know what would be good if I just sent a letter to people and that would be sufficient, then he would have done that, right? If the Holy Spirit thought that would be sufficient for people, then that's what he would have inspired the writer to do. But instead, he knows what we need is to encounter the living Christ. And so as we go through, you know, the Gospel of John over this semester, that's what we need to do is encounter the living Christ and grow in belief. That I need to believe him. And I'm not talking about understand. You know, I'm not talking about have this intellectual assent. It's like, yes, I agree that those things are true. But I'm talking about belief that results in change in my life, belief that results in action. That's what I want through this semester, is that I would believe God more to the point that it affects my life. That I would believe God to the extent where people wonder why I do the things that I do, and I can point them back to God. It's like, because I believe him. When he says this is true, I trust that, and I act upon that. That's what I think the purpose of. You know, the conclusion of all of this is instead of looking, okay, like, hey, what are my issues? You know, I'm like, list through them, explain them one by one. Okay, I have this issue and I have that issue and that issue. Okay, Jesus, help me with this issue. Jesus, help me with that issue. Jesus, help me with that issue. Is that we encounter Jesus in a real way because he's living and active right now. And that through our relationship with him, through our interaction with Christ, that we would be changed. Not some specific shortcoming that you see, but your entire life. There would be nothing held back from Christ, but that he would receive everything. Okay, so the significance of this is that the oldest piece of John that exists is called P52. And it has portions of those scriptures on the front and the back. So we're going to talk about the date of John for a little bit. Which is actually, this is pretty amazing. I mean, like, okay, it's Pilate talking to Jesus. We know that that's in the Gospel of John. This fragment is from the before 150 AD. So 150 AD to 180, somewhere in there. Yeah. Well, John, so this is the Gospel of John, right? This is a fragment, an ancient fragment. It's from 150 or before. And so that tells us, though, that the Gospel of John had to be written before what date? Before 150, right? So is that fragment inspired? It's inspired in the sense that all Scripture is inspired and that it's from God, right? Written for believers to understand and have revelation. We don't actually have any original copies of any of the documents that are in the Bible. We just have copies and copies of copies. So this is just as inspired as this is. The translation that you have in front of you today is also the inspired Word of God. Why? Because it contains the Word of God, right? The message of God to humanity. You know, you had top-notch translators working on your guys' Bibles to give you accurate and well-crafted translations, and so you can be confident that the message that you have in your hands is the inspired Word of God. I mean, I know that. I know that God's okay with translations, too. I was just talking to Noah about this, that I know for sure that God is okay with translations because God's used translations. The Old Testament is frequently quoted and referenced to in the New Testament. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but there is an ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Does anybody know what it's called? Yeah, the Septuagint, sometimes you see it referred to as LXX, which, anybody good with Roman numerals? 70, right? Because supposedly there's 70 translators, and they all translated the Bible independently, and they came out with the exact same translation. That story is probably not true. It's just something that's grown up around the translation. But what is true is there really is Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Gospels quote from it, we know because it has the same wording. The Epistles, that's the Apostle Paul, you know, and the writers of the Epistles quote from it. So we know that God's okay with translations. So if God's okay with translations, so am I. That's my policy. Anything God's okay with, I'm okay with. But, so in terms of dating, though, John, the Gospel, had to be written before 150 because we have a manuscript. P52, right, is John Rylands, was found in Egypt, and it's from 150. That means it had to travel from wherever John was writing the Gospel of John from to Egypt in that time period, so it has to be written before then. And then there's also some church tradition that says John died shortly before, you know, 100 AD, so that pushes it even farther back. So you know, the dating, though, the traditional dating, so that's according to church tradition, holds that the Gospel of John was written in the 90s AD. So that's about 50, 60 years before here. And, you know, there's a range. Anytime you date old manuscripts, there's always, like people say, 85 to 95 AD, somewhere around there. We have this papyrus fragment of John from 150, so that confirms the old date of the Gospel of John. So that means it was written within the life of the Apostle John. And that's important for us because when we look at authorship, that's going to make a difference. So when we look at the Gospel of John as opposed to the synoptics, do you guys know what the synoptic Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and that's it. Just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptics because syn means like the same, and optics is view, if you break the word down. So the synoptic gospels are like the life of Jesus from the same view, and they contain very similar accounts of Jesus' life, whereas when you get to John's gospel, they don't call it a synoptic because it doesn't parallel the other gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. It doesn't use... You know, there's not places where you see that, oh, it's the same wording in John as is in Luke or Mark or Matthew. It seems like it's all unique to the Gospel of John. And because of that, there's actually no early limit to when John's Gospel could have been written. Because if John wrote it, he was an eyewitness. He could have written it at any time that, you know, after he had seen Jesus did what is written about in this book. So that's like 30, 33 AD. So there's no conclusive way to discern the date of this book in terms of anywhere between like 60 AD and 90 AD. I mean, there's some hints like the temple. Do you guys know what happened to the temple in 70 AD? It was destroyed, and that affects a lot because religious life for Jews was, you know, centered around the temple. Temple sacrifices, temple offerings, feasts. You would always go to Jerusalem. You would go to the temple. So when the temple was destroyed, that changed everything. And one thing that we see in John's gospel is that he deals with the Pharisees. Right? We see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, but who is the counterpart to the Pharisees in the other gospels? What's that? Sadducees, that's correct. You don't read about the Sadducees in John's gospel. The Sadducees were responsible for the temple offerings. They were the temple priests. That's what they would take care of. And so what happened after 70 AD is the Sadducees kind of fell to the background. I mean, there's still some around, but they didn't have a job. They had no place of prominence anymore because they didn't have the temple sacrifice. And what you see is the Pharisees really become the larger sect during that time period after 70 AD. They're the teachers of the Torah. You still have the Torah, right? You can still study the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees are the ones who really come to prominence. And so in John's gospel, you see him not dealing with the Sadducees, whereas the synoptic gospels, Jesus deals with the Sadducees. He's only dealing with the Pharisees. And so that lends credence to the fact that John's gospel was written after 70 AD. Because if the Sadducees aren't really a sect of Judaism that matters anymore, there's not a lot of reason for him to point out the interactions between him and the Sadducees. Yeah, Garrison. Okay. The other Gospels would be probably before the temple destruction, it seems. I mean, I'm not sure on the dates of all of them. But, oh, man, remind me of your name again.
Robin.
Okay, Robin, thank you so much for asking that question because I do have a question policy. It's very firm. I'm strict about it, and I don't make exceptions. So the rule is you can ask any question you want, and I promise to answer it if I know the answer. Okay, we good so far? If I don't know the answer, I will go look for the answer for you. I've got no problems with that. I don't know everything. I don't even know most things, so odds are you're going to ask questions I don't know the answers to. When you ask a question I don't know the answer to, though, this is where I come down hard. I'm going to look for it that next week and come to class with it, but I also expect you to find the answer to the question. You know, it's your question. You want to know it. Why should I do all the work, right? You guys need to take your life into your own hands and answer some questions. So that's it. If you ask a question, I don't know the answer to it, I'm going to say, I don't know. And I'm going to say, hey, let's check that out and find it. But Logan has something to say that might, is it a question or a comment? Oh, okay. So, yeah, so let's check that out and we'll come back to the class next week. And, if for some reason you forget to look it up, it's okay. You can still ask questions. But if you're a repeat offender, I will cut you off. We'll cut you off. Yeah, Logan, what's up?
You said the
temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Yes. Mm-hmm. So what we see is the external evidence, though, to the Gospel of John is that the church fathers unanimously call it the fourth gospel. You know, the church fathers are just people who are involved in church leadership and wrote stuff down from the first, three centuries of the church. You know, so from like the early church fathers are pretty much 325 AD and before. And we don't have like a reason to doubt the traditional date, which is 85 to 95, somewhere around that area. But there's no way to conclusively prove it either. And so goes many facts about the writings and the places and the times of ancient information. You know, it's like you can come to very likely conclusions about stuff, but you can very rarely say this is definitively true beyond a shadow of a doubt. So, but it doesn't really affect the inspiration at all or anything like that. The location, where was it written from? Also, church tradition strongly holds Ephesus. Now, if one reason people think it's not Ephesus is because the writer of John, the Gospel of John, has knowledge, intimate knowledge of geographic places and events, and you know they're very specific about what happens in Jerusalem, Judea. So some people say, well, someone who lives in Ephesus couldn't know that unless our author is someone who used to live in Israel and moved to Ephesus later on, which is what church tradition says is true about John. So I don't know. I'm trying to like walk that fine line between communicating information to you guys and not just like telling you John's the author outright, because we want to be objective, right? We want to come to this and be like, is he really the author? And we're going to look at it, and then we're going to say, yes, he is the author. But I don't want to spoil it for you, so I'm having trouble communicating that. But let's ask, who's the author, right, of the Gospel of John? And it's not as silly a question as you think. Yeah. Who is the author? That's a good question. I think I have the answer for you, maybe. The gospel never claims to be written by John. There's no point in time that it says, this is the gospel of John and I wrote it. Apostle John, signature, right? What is it? What's the term that's used? Do you guys know? Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple wrote it. So what we have to do is connect that beloved disciple with an author. So what do we see? That we know from the Gospel of John that the author was Jewish, for sure. He has intimate knowledge of Jewish customs and traditions. In chapter 2, he talks about these official water, ceremonial water jugs that he uses to turn water into wine. And you would only know that if you were Jewish. I mean, I guess you could know it if you weren't Jewish. Like, I'm not Jewish and I know it. But you know what I'm saying? Like, throughout the Gospel of John, he has an intimate knowledge of Jewish customs and traditions. He quotes primarily from the Hebrew Scriptures. So remember how we talked about how the Gospels do quote from the Septuagint, which are Greek translations of the Hebrew Scriptures? John's Gospel quotes primarily from the Hebrew Scriptures, but he does quote from the Septuagint as well. So it's in there. But he's familiar with Hebrew, which, you know, not a lot of non-Jewish people are familiar with Hebrew. We also see that this person had to have lived in Palestine because they knew the geography, they knew the rulers of the area, and even more telling and pertinent is that the author of John claims to be an eyewitness. Somebody read for me John 19:35. Who's got it? Anyone? Yeah, in the back. Cody. So that's the author saying that he has seen these things and he's telling you the truth about them. His testimony is true. He's an eyewitness to what happened. We know that he pretty much has to be an apostle. The reason why is because he has intimate knowledge of Jesus' inner circle knowledge things, right? Like when Jesus does something with just the disciples, just the apostles, the writer of John knows the details of those events. Yeah, Amy. John 19:35. Chapters 14 through 17 are called the Upper Room Discourse. It's all about when Jesus is, that's the Last Supper. You guys familiar with the Last Supper? Him and his disciples are there, and Jesus is speaking to just his disciples. He has intimate knowledge of what Jesus said. And I mean, there's other information we'll get to later on as we're looking at, you know, this beloved disciple. But when we look at the beloved disciple, right, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we look at all of the apostles, right, because we're pretty sure he's an apostle, he's a disciple, it's really narrowed down to the sons of Zebedee are who you know, this beloved disciple would be. Do you guys know who the sons of Zebedee are? Sons of Thunder? James and John, right? They're brothers. You see them in the synoptics. They're almost always together. They're always getting into trouble together, always sane and doing crazy things together. You know, you see they're always mentioned together. The sons of thunder is one way that they're referred to. They ask Jesus in Luke 9:54, do you want us to call down fire on the Samaritan village? Because, you know, they refuse to let them stay there. It's like, hey, do you want us to call down fire on them? It's like, where did they get that idea? They're just like, hey, you know what, Jesus? We should totally call down fire right now. That's a good idea. Do you want us to do that? We'll do it. We have faith. Mark 3:17, they're called the sons of thunder, or the Boanerges? I don't know how to say that word. It's Aramaic for like sons of thunder, though. And they're with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, James and John. You see it, Mark 9, verse 2, Matthew 17, 1, when Jesus is transfigured. Who's there? Yeah, Peter, James, and John. And the one who's really not, who's saying stupid things that time, though, is Peter. So I'm sure they're pretty stoked on that. They're like, oh, good. So there's evidence from the gospel that the beloved disciple is John. John 6, 70 through 71, Jesus talks about the 12, right? He says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? He says, then one of you is the devil. He's talking about Judas, right? So they're one of the beloved disciples, one of these 12, though. In John 13, 23 through 25, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Right, this is the upper room discourse. This is the Last Supper. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So the beloved disciple was at the Last Supper. You also see John 21, 20, it references that. It says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So we see that this beloved disciple is one of the 12. He's in the inner circle of Jesus' most trusted disciples, what came to be known as the apostles. And we see who is in that inner circle. You see Peter, you see James, you see John, and sometimes Andrew. You guys know who Andrew is? Yeah, brother of Peter. So he's the brother of Peter. We know it's not Peter. Why? Because we just read Peter, right? Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Unless there was a mirror there, and it's talking about, he turned around like, oh, hello, disciple. We know it's not Peter, right? It can't be Andrew, because Andrew's mentioned by name in John's gospel. There's no reason for him to like be anonymous and say, hey, like this is a disciple whom Jesus loved all throughout, and then at some point he just switches in Andrew. It's like, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't serve any purpose in the gospel. And in John 1:40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brothers. So this leaves only the sons of Zebedee, because they're not mentioned by name in John's gospel. They're called the sons of Zebedee several times, but you never hear their names mentioned, James or John, at any time. And so what we see is it comes down to these two guys, and so the question is, okay, is it James? Is it John? Which one is it? Do you guys remember what happened to James very early on in church history? He was killed. He was martyred. He died, which means that he couldn't have written this gospel, since this gospel happens much later, in terms of it was written much later. So that leaves one person. Who is that? John. Okay, so we were objective. We did it. We went through from, you know, the external evidence. All of the church fathers said that John was the writer. I mean, there's some people, I mean, there's some objections to this. One of them is the date. So since John's gospel is written so late, John would have had to be a very old man in order to write this gospel. Now, it wasn't typical for people to live into their 80s and 90s during this time period, which John would have had to do, most likely, to write this gospel from 85 to 95 AD. But it was possible, right? Even though it wasn't standard, it's still possible, and church history backs up that John was the author. So we're going to take it, we're going to say, okay, like, even though it's not normal, it's possible for someone to live that long. And, you know, if there's 12 apostles, you know, the odds are maybe one of them will live that long, and John happened to, and so he wrote the gospel. I mean, that excludes the fact that pretty much all of them were martyred, horrible deaths, but excluding that, John lived to a ripe old age. The other reason why people think that, like, the Apostle John wouldn't have written it is because it's so different from the other gospels. That you have three gospels written by close, you know, disciples or someone who is hearing it from disciples, and it's just like not the same. It's not the same style. You read through the synoptics, they're called the synoptics because they're all similar, and then you read through John, and it's like it's different. What is so? Why is this so different if it's the same disciple? But that's easily overcome by the fact that John had lived a much longer time. You know, he dealt with a lot of different things, and also, it's his own style, his own witness. You know, not everybody speaks with the same voice. You know, and I think we know that just from reading different authors, right? Or even, like, maybe you guys aren't big readers, but you've watched movies, and certain directors have a different feel to their directing, right, than another director might have. And so it seems likely, beyond, you know, a reasonable doubt, that John is the writer. And there's some people who say that maybe Lazarus was the writer because it talks about, you know, Jesus loved Lazarus. But then that also doesn't make sense because why would it mention him by name but then call him the beloved disciple at other times? So, but that's one option. People think Lazarus could be the author. But we call it the Gospel of John. When it was originally written, it probably didn't have the title Gospel of John. It would just be the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, at this point, you know, we call it the Gospel of John, but that doesn't necessarily mean, oh, like, John had to have written it. That's something that wasn't necessarily inspired, the title. That's something that was added later on because you got to call, like, stuff something, right? You got to give it a title. You get a letter, and we call the different letters, like, you know, the Epistle to the Colossians and things like that. So, written by John, he's the beloved apostle. And the purpose. This is important. The purpose of the Gospel of John. We talked about it a little bit, but I want to be explicit. I want to be clear about the purpose. And I want to be biblical. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 20. And who would like the privilege of reading the Word of God this evening? Yeah, what's your name again?
Melody.
D or Nee? Melody, okay. Melody, do you want to read 21 verses 30? I'm not 21, I'm sorry. Chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 for us. That's the purpose, right there, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is not a message to unbelievers, believe it or not. Like, I know that John is the gospel of belief. People say, oh, what should a new believer read? The Gospel of John. And yes, those are all good things. But the purpose of his gospel is not so that way unnecessarily unbelieving people will believe, but it's so that way when we hear of the signs, right, that are written, that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God
and that believing we may have life in his name. This gospel presupposes, like it assumes that the readers have an understanding of Christian symbolism as he's writing it. There's tons of symbolism for the Christian. It makes allusions to practices like baptism. It makes allusions to practices like the Lord's Supper, right, as we're going through it. And it doesn't explain it at all. It just assumes that you know what that is. It assumes that the reader is going to be familiar with persecution for their beliefs, as would be very common during that time period for Christians. So the point, you know, the purpose is that we might believe. It's to make the past deeds and words of Jesus a present reality in the believer's life. You know, he knew that people who didn't spend time with Jesus, you know, didn't get the opportunity to lean on his breast, you know, who didn't get the opportunity to have conversation with him face to face, he knew that they would believe in him, right? That like John 20:29, it says, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He knew that there would be people who had not seen and yet believed and would need to, you know, have a present reality of Jesus in their lives. And so he wrote this gospel so that we, you and I, might believe. Yeah, he wrote it to people during his present day, but he also wrote it for our benefit in terms of that it's applicable to anybody who professes faith in Christ, that we can believe him and it'll affect us. So the purpose, our goal, is belief this semester. That as we read the things that are contained in John's gospel, we would believe them. And I mean really believe them. Not in the sense that I understand and I can recite to you and order all the events and things that Jesus said and did, but that I believe them and it affects me, that I think it's true, I think that it matters, and I think that it's sufficient for my everyday life, that I can encounter him. And as we look at Jesus throughout this semester, we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, there's these seven I statements. Are you guys familiar with the I am statements? I mean, at least have you heard the I am statements? I mean, like the big doozy is where he says, before Abraham was, I am, right? And they're like, oh, and they try to kill him because they knew that he was saying, like, basically he was God. He is deity. But there's seven other I am statements in John's gospel that reveal something about his character or nature. And we're going to come to each one of those as, you know, they're in our text. But I wanted to run through them real quick for you guys just so you can have a heads up. Like, hey, we're going here. This is important. The first is John 6:35. And it's where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Right, so he says in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 8:12, he talks about being the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, it's the light of the world. It says, and Jesus said to them, Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. So Jesus claims to be the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then a couple of verses later, John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. Right? John 10, chapter 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 11:25-26. Chapter 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 15:5, number 7, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then we see also in John's gospel, and relevant to your research paper, is 7 miracles of Christ. The first miracle, and what essentially starts Jesus' ministry here on this earth, is when he turns water into wine, right? Water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, at the wedding feast in Cana. Number 2 is he heals the official's son. So it's an official goes to him, he heals the son. When he's not even present, the guy goes back. What time, the servants come to him, oh, your son's better. It's like, what time did it happen? And it was the same time that Jesus told him, your son is healed. That's John 4, verses 43 through 54. That's also in Galilee. And then we go down to Jerusalem for the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. So a man who was paralyzed, Jesus heals him. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Then I think most of us are familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, not to be confused with the feeding of the 4,000. Then there's Jesus walking on water in chapter 6, 16 through 25. So Jesus, just because he's, you know, sovereign over all creation, cruises across the water. Healing of the man born blind, that caused quite a ruckus in Jerusalem. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Healing of the man born blind. And man being born blind was significant to them. And then the final one, anybody guess? It's not the resurrection, but close to it. Lazarus, that's right. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Man, that must have been just crazy. That really made the Jewish authorities mad, too, when he did that. Like, they wanted to kill him and Lazarus. 6, 1 through 5. You got it. Okay. So, we have just a little bit of time left. I want to tell you about the structure, okay, real quickly. We start next week with the prologue, right? This is pretty much before everything, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And that's, in the beginning was the Word, and we're going to go through all that. And this is just before everything. They call it the prologue. Prologue's before the story really gets going. Then, so chapters 1 through 11, the rest of chapters 1 through 11 is what they call Jesus' public ministry, right? So these are the things Jesus does. People see he's out, he's doing these signs. And then in chapter 12 through 20, it's essentially Jesus' private ministry. So he's speaking with his disciples. It's more intimate. You see, you know, that's where the upper room discourse happens. And then chapter 21 is after his resurrection. They go back up to Galilee. It's called the epilogue, right? So that's the stuff that happens after. You know, in an epilogue of a story, it's kind of like, okay, the story climaxed. You know, the big thing happened, but there's still a little bit to take care of. And 21 is the epilogue. Jesus, you know, the gospel tidies up the gospel of John in chapter 21. And you guys, a good way of thinking of the gospel of John is a passion narrative. Do you know what the passion is? When we talk about Jesus, it's the week of his crucifixion. They call that the passion of Christ, right? It's Passion of the Christ, the movie. You know, like the so a passion narrative is like the story of Jesus' crucifixion. So a good way of looking at the Gospel of John is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Like, what's the point? Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And the whole gospel's leading up to that point, right? We're going to that the whole time. He's working towards that. And so, you know, there is information that is before, you know, the last week, but the majority of the gospel is about Jesus' last week. In fact, if you took the time periods that are spoken about, you know, not the in-between periods, but just what's spoken about, there's like a total of 30 days that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. 30. 30 days, 21 chapters. So that is the Gospel of John, introduction. Your homework, read through the Gospel of John, the Gospel. Ask 5 questions that you don't know the answer to and you want to know the answer to. You can turn that in on Populi, or you can turn it in at class, at the beginning of class next week. We'll be here in Classroom B all week. And I want to read to you guys something from the IVP Bible Background Commentary by Craig Keener about how to read the Gospels. So since you're reading the Gospel of John, I thought you might keep this in mind. Ancient biographies were meant to be read the whole way through, rather than jumping from a passage in one book to a passage in another. Each of the 4 Gospels was written separately to different readers and was meant to be read on its own terms because the reader moved to a different Gospel. We should therefore work through each Gospel following the flow of the Gospel's thought. Ancient biographies often had morals to their stories and set forth the characters as positive or negative examples. Old Testament stories about men and women of God taught morals about faith and how to serve God. The reader is therefore meant to ask at the end of each Gospel story, what is the moral of this story? How does this story help me relate to Jesus better? So as you read it, you don't have to necessarily read it all in one go. I mean, you can break it up if you want, but try to keep it in mind as a single work, right? You're reading the Gospel of John, not chapter 1, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 3. I mean, those are just markers so we can all be in the same spot. But just read the Gospel. See what God's speaking to you. And then another thing that he writes on applying the Gospels today, he says, when we read narratives or stories in the Bible, we should look for the moral or morals of the story that the author wished to emphasize for his audience. We should try to put ourselves in the place of ancient readers and hear the words of Jesus as if we are hearing them for the first time from his own mouth. We should allow Jesus' graphic language to strike us the way it would have struck the first hearers. The Gospels recorded Jesus' saying to apply them to other generations besides Jesus' own. The writers wrote them down for their own generation after Jesus had ascended to heaven, expecting the readers to apply them to their own situations. So keep that in mind as you're reading. Read the Gospels as they were intended and see if you can apply them to your life. Because remember, the biggest shame would be if we went through this class and we weren't changed by the Gospel. So does somebody want to pray for us? And then you guys can go. Isaac. Yeah, just that the Lord would, you know, help us understand his word, apply it to his our lives, learn something, anything from reading the Gospel of John this week, you know, whatever.